It is a custom to pause before we begin our class. You can use the time for rebound if you need to. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for again allowing us this opportunity, the privilege of going through passages of your word. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would enlighten us as we provide the interest as well as the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I felt like that I did not adequately cover a couple of subjects last Sunday. We had a monster heavily rushed trip down to Alabama, and I was pretty exhausted on Sunday morning, and I thought back on it and felt like I didn't cover a couple of things adequately. So I'd like to go back to Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, and Revelation 13, verse 1. We were taking a look at that particular passage. Let me go back to our plan here. The final enemies of Israel will be among those who fight under the demonic leadership of Lucifer and his indwelt beast dictator. I want to show you a graphic that I prepared for this. We took up the subject of Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, and how it reads in the King James Version, which is erroneous. It creates a problem with the context and the syntax of the flow of what John is writing. Here's how it reads in the King James Version. This is Revelation 13, 1. And I, that's a personal pronoun there indicating that John, who is the writer, and he does comment throughout. The pronoun I is correct usually, but not here. But whoever translated the King James assumed that John was speaking here. And so it reads, and I, John, stood upon the sand of the sea. Now, I put that in red because that phrase there is the problem. It's not accurate, and it should not be in verse 1. The verse continues, and I, John, saw a beast, meaning the dictator possessed by Lucifer, rise up out of the sea, which indicates that he's a Gentile. And so what you see in black is correct. John does make that observation. Now, if you go back to Revelation 12, 17, I've got the translation here from the Net Bible. So the dragon, that's Lucifer, became enraged at the woman, that's regenerate Israel. This is tribulational period. You've got to know what time it is. It's the tribulation. So the woman here is regenerate Israel. And went away to make war on the rest of her children. That's the emerging Jewish pivot of the tribulation. And those who kept God's commandments and hold to the testimony about Jesus. That phrase there has to do with the Jews evangelizing people in the tribulation. Then also in the Net Bible, what we want to do is continue with a verse that does not appear in your English Bibles, not in the King James. I've just shown you that you've got the statement there in red that doesn't belong there. The New American Standard doesn't observe this, nor does the New International Version, but the Net Bible does. And so when you find something that belongs in the last verse of a chapter, but is in the first verse of the next chapter, you need to correct that. And the easiest way to do it is to create another verse. And the verse that's been created to solve this problem is verse 18. So if you look in your Bibles, you'll see that Revelation 12 does not have an 18th verse. But it is therefore created by the writers of the Net Bible. So here's how it should read. And the dragon, meaning Lucifer, stood on the sand of the seashore. That is verse 18 in the Net Bible. The pronoun should have been he. It goes back up to verse 17. So the dragon Lucifer became enraged at the woman and went away to make war on the rest of her children, those who kept God's commandments and hold to the testimony about Jesus. And the dragon, meaning Lucifer, stood on the sand of the seashore. And so verse 18 has been created to resolve this issue, so that verse 1 of chapter 13 actually should begin, I, John, saw a beast, meaning the dictator possessed by Lucifer, rise up out of the sea. I failed to go through an evaluation of the reasoning behind all of that, so that I wanted to go through this so that you could see it. A couple of footnotes here to sort of amplify what I've just said. In the King James Version, it's reading in Revelation 13:1. You have a pronoun I in the sentence, and I, meaning John, stood upon the sand of the sea. That's an error. The correct reading is the NET reading, and he, the dragon or Lucifer, stood on the sand of the seashore. So this corrected sentence belongs in the context of the previous verse. To simplify the alteration, the Nestle Aland Greek New Testament and the NET English Bible includes it in chapter 12 as verse 18. Now the next thing we want to look at is Revelation 13, verse 18. This is the New International Version. It reads this way, this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. That's anthropos, and it's a genitive noun. It refers, therefore, to the human race, as we've noted. The man's number, and man's number is 666. So we have a head noun, which is arithmos, and therefore that is the word for number. And man, of course, is generic, including the entire human race. Concept that's going on here is that man has been so propagandized during the tribulational period and through the mental attitudes, philosophies, ideologies that developed leading into the tribulation, that mankind has dismissed the importance of the Word of God and the acceptance of it as absolute truth. It is considered to be fables, most of the things that put restraint on individuals so that they can therefore lead a proper life are ignored because the sin nature has taken control of people's souls. The sin nature demands what it wants. Therefore, you forget the restraints that Scripture puts on people and say that it's very restrictive and I'm free to do whatever I want to do. Therefore, man is the measure of all things. And that phrase, which goes way back into ancient history, actually had to do with you have the right to interpret what's important to you. That was the original meaning of it. In other words, you may choose to buy a Chevrolet, but other people may choose to buy a Ford. And you therefore can measure as you make decisions what is applicable to your life and what you prefer. So you're free to make your decisions. That was the original meaning of that. But over the centuries, even the millennia, that phrase has come to mean that man, therefore, makes his decisions because he has the power to do so and is free to do whatever he wants to do. And that basically describes progressive ideology. So as these philosophies developed over time, it began to strip away the restraints of Scripture and allow man to do whatever crosses his mind with impunity so that there's no guilt associated with it. And so in this verse here, you can see that since the number is mankind's number and the tripling of the number 6, which is man's number, means that what you're seeing is the development of an ideology in the tribulation, that man, therefore, in essence, is capable of making decisions without reference to the Word of God. In other words, man does whatever he wants to do, but being propagandized by the beast dictator, who is very intelligent, he has convinced everyone that man is pretty much like deity, the deification of mankind. Now, I want to read to you from Revelation chapter 13 some verses and tie all of this in. I want to start in Revelation 13, verse 16. this is the false prophet, he's the Jew down in Jerusalem. He is able to work miracles, apparently. They at least appear to be miracles to those who observe him. There is a statue in the Holy of Holies of the temple in Jerusalem, and that statue has been given the power to make mandates, to issue declarations and commandments. And therefore, it is able to speak. So obviously, an Angostura Muthos demon is involved here. And this, of course, is televised. There's a great amount of technology that's implied in this passage. So quite apparently, there's global communication of all of this. So when this statue speaks through an Angostura Muthos demon, there's going to be a policy established with regard to the economics of the tribulational period. And we see that beginning in verse 16. And he also caused everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to obtain a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Thus no one was allowed to buy or sell things unless he bore the mark of the beast, that is, the name or his number. Now, understanding that technology is advancing at quite rapid rates in our day here in the 21st century, it is easy, therefore, to extrapolate that as time moves on, that there's going to be even more sophisticated use of technology and computers and so on. You know this because of the phone that you have. You may have bought a phone last year. If you keep it until next year, it's going to be out of date and you'll have to get another one. People invent things. In fact, the little phone that Joe Henry has, you can take pictures with it. You can go, you can mail them to somebody somehow. I don't know how this works, but she can snap a picture and then attach it to a text or an email or something like that and send it to somebody. And you have all of the things that used to be in a day timer being there. You can have thousands of telephone numbers. You can call anybody you want to and they won't even charge you for it. You have a landline, you have to pay long distance. With a cell phone, you don't. Has all kinds of little things that are inside that little phone you can hold in the palm of your hand. Now, every year they're going to update that. So the technology is advancing at very rapid pace presently. So imagine what it will be like when the tribulation hits, should the Lord delay much longer. And so technology will be at a very sophisticated level, probably way beyond where we are today. And so what we see here is that there's going to be a PIN number of some kind that you're going to have, and it will be tattooed, let's say, on your body, on your forehead if you're a member of the clergy, and on your wrist if you're just a regular member of the population. So there's going to be a union, a coming together of religion with the political power. And the politics, the political people are going to utilize religion to dictate policy to the people. And this is not like the religion that you're familiar with. This is a religion that will be sold in order to manipulate people. What that religion will be, we don't know. I think a good candidate for it is Islam. But Islam has so many regulations, people are not going to go by then, so it's probably not going to be them. Others want to accuse the Catholic Church of being this embodiment, but that too is questionable. How this all works out, we don't know. Prophetically, we know something of that nature will occur, but the details of it is certainly a mystery at the moment. So to read this farther, he also caused everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to obtain a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Thus, no one was allowed to buy or sell things. So this gets into the economics of the global government. So you can't buy or sell unless you bear the mark of the beast, that is, his name or his number. Well, it's the beast dictator and dwelt by Lucifer. He will have a name. We have no idea what his name will be. But there's going to be a number that can be used, and it's much like a PIN number in order to transact business. You probably know that you can get a chip put in your body now that will contain most of the information that you possess regarding your health or other concepts of your normal life, your bank account, that kind of thing. It can be scanned, And all of these things are presently functional, and some people have this done. People have their dogs chipped, and you can read the chip and know exactly who owned it, when he was born, what his name is, whether he's got all of his shots, all of that on a little chip that you put inside of a dog. So the idea that people can have a chip in their wrist or on their forehead or elsewhere is certainly very believable. That's the concept going there, so that when you get down to verse 18, it reads this way. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is mankind's number. And mankind's number is 666, which means the deification of man. And that number reflects the fact that man makes his own decisions, reaches conclusions based on his own rationales. The noun anthropos is generic, indicating reference to all mankind. The two nouns are anarthros, meaning no articles. And when both nouns are anarthros, then they are considered definite, so that the article the is understood with each, meaning mankind and the word number. In biblical numerology, six is the number of man. The anarthros anthropos means that the number six tripled refers to the effort to deify mankind. This is a satanic strategy in evidence today in our increasingly godless society, in which man is the measure of all things. Protagoras is the one who ultimately made that statement, and as I've pointed out, that was not his original intent. But over the decades, centuries, and millennia, it has evolved into meaning that man, therefore, is deified. Man, therefore, needs no reference from any religion, and especially Christianity. He, therefore, can make his own decisions, and he's qualified to do so. This quote has come to mean, therefore, that man, rather than God, is the ultimate judge of what is true. Now, we, of course, recognize the fact that it is Scripture that is the imperative in our lives, that we want to organize our thoughts around the thinking of the judge, that the truth is always going to trump the lie. And when you subscribe to the lie, that may benefit you for a while, but the lie cannot always provide you the things that you hope that it would. And therefore, when you function under erroneous concepts that usually are drawing on the desire of the sin nature to have its way, so that you ignore the mandates and restrictions of Scripture in order to do what you want to do, and therefore you're the measure of all things, I say that A is okay where the Bible says that it is not. I think that B should be avoided where the Bible says that it should not be. So these kinds of ideas creep into people's souls when the culture and the zeitgeist is changing by rejection of the Word of God and acceptance of man's desires. So that's where we are in our study. And we noted these things in Revelation the other day. That was last Sunday. Now, to resume our study, let me review a few things that we noted in closing. We noted that there is nothing new under the sun. It means that Lucifer compromised Eshah in the garden. Knowing that she was ignorant of doctrine, the great deceiver quickly moved in for the kill. And we noted this passage in order to point out that there's nothing new under the sun. At the very beginning, Eshah rejected the restriction of not eating the forbidden fruit because she was propagandized by, you guess who, Lucifer himself, who indwelt the serpent. And here's how that played out in Genesis 3, verses 2 through 5. The woman said to the serpent, he had inquired about whether she was permitted to eat fruit from the trees of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not die. Now that's a lie. He's already told her, the Lord did, that she was going to die. She would first of all die spiritually, which would begin the process of dying physically. So he's told her that she will die in two phases if she should eat that fruit. Now Lucifer comes in and says that's not true. Now he's got to sell that idea, so he does that in verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened,
and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, you will be the person that is responsible for your life, and you are the measure of all things, not God. So go ahead and eat the fruit. It's perfectly fine. You don't need to be restrained or restricted in this way. It's quite unfair. God's just trying to keep you from being as smart as he is. So when man decides he's as smart as God, then he has deified himself. And that's what she sought to do in the garden, and man has sought to do that ever since. And it's only societies that subscribe to the foundational principles of a society which can be extracted from Scripture. How to behave, how to run a government, how to run a society, how to run a home, how to run a marriage. These kinds of things are found in Scripture and create the foundational principles of a free society. What God recommends always works. It does not fail over the long haul and therefore brings order to everyone involved. When man becomes the measure of all things, you have everyone's old sin nature ultimately being in conflict with each other. And in order to control things and maintain order, tyranny must be imposed upon the people. And so you can see here that Lucifer has set up a tyranny in the garden. He's the one that is making policy. He's the one that's trumping divine viewpoint and divine mandates. He's the one that has propagandized the woman, and she's chosen to be brainwashed. So she bites into the fruit, and all hell broke loose. So the cosmic agenda is to propagandize mankind into a godless mindset, so that all calculations are man-centered and programmed to utilize human viewpoint solutions. And when the influence of the Holy Spirit is removed by means of the rapture of the church, the assumption by Eshaw will become commonplace throughout the world. And we've just noted that in a couple of Revelation passages. Now we resume our study. We're on page 305, point 44. Paul not only summarizes the status of man's delusions at the rapture, but alerts us that such is in the formative stages in our present moment of history. The formative stages include our present hour. It can very easily be seen that man is being deified in the sense that Christianity and its teachings are being suppressed. And in place of that comes progressive ideology, which has its system of do's and don'ts. And the do's and don'ts are very oppressive. They claim to be involved in great tolerance for a multiplicity of ideas, except when you begin to impute into the discussion concepts from the Word of God. They do not like that, and they will attack this. Therefore, they're not very tolerant toward Christianity. They're very tolerant toward Islam right now. Islam is going to wind up eating their lunch, but they don't see that. Nevertheless, the lies out there, it will always be used by the dark side to bring people into tow. But they're not going to like this if it gains momentum. So there's going to have to be blood in the streets before it's over, because people are not going to like the restraints that Islam will put on people. It is in complete opposition to what progressive ideology allegedly promotes, which is tolerance. And the one outfit that is completely intolerant about dang near everything is Islam. And that they're involved in so many things that cause the radicals of progressive ideology to get extremely upset. Yet when the Islam does it, they'd hardly ever say a mumbling word about it. So that lets you know how easy it is for religion to somehow come into the same bed with politics. So let's note some verses here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. This is Paul writing about the mystery of godliness is already operational. In other words, it's already here in the devil's world. What time is it? The church age. And this mystery of lawlessness is already operational. That is the intensification of the invisible war. Things are not getting better. Things are becoming unwound. There is no order in society if you compare today's society with that of, say, 60 years ago, 100 years ago. Great order was evident in our society from the very beginning. because those people that organized our society, constructed the Constitution, drew up a document that has worked just fine for well over 200 years. Now, you can argue with certain aspects of it because it was developed by men, but nevertheless, it created an environment for freedom that has flourished for well over two centuries. And therefore, because of the freedom that it does provide, we have allowed Christianity to become to find a place here as a client nation. And through the teachings of the Word of God, so many people not only have been saved, but have been prospered by the freedom to grow in grace and to function in a free society. And so the mystery of godliness is already operational, and the one who now restrains will continue that ministry of restraint until he is taken out of the way. Now, the one who restrains is the Holy Spirit. Now, how does he do that? In a client nation, there's always a certain number of believers, obviously indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Those that understand rebound are filled by the Holy Spirit. They grow in grace. They acquire some elements of the thinking of the judge. If they continue their pursuit of truth, they acquire a large inventory of these divine ideas. They run their lives based on these mandates, and therefore they're prospered as a result. There is secondary and tertiary invisible historical impact as a result. For example, each of you possesses plus R. You have righteousness. So justice has imputed that to you at the moment of your salvation. Right down here you have plus R. Therefore, this is the grace pipeline. And down through the pace grace pipeline comes logistical grace support. Now, you have to be supported logistically with food, clothing, and shelter. How is that going to play out in a nation? It means that God has to protect that nation and prosper the nation so that those who are believers will have these assets. So many people benefit by association. You need an automobile to get around. You need a house to get in out of the rain. You need food to nourish your body. And so when you go to the grocery store, who is it that works there? In fact, who is it that founded the grocery chain? The Deerbergs and the Shopping Saves and the Schnucks and all of these. Why are those buildings there? When I go into a grocery store, I am fascinated that all of that food is lined up on the front of the shelf and you just drop by and pick what you want. Most of it I don't care anything about, but the things I do want are in there. You, therefore, obviously may like the things I don't, but what you like is there. Who put it there? Probably unbelievers. Who knows? But unbelievers involved, who owns the company? Are they believers or not? It doesn't matter. Blessing by association to keep believers alive in that client nation. You need a house? Who's going to build it? It's going to be a construction company. Who is it that's building that house, driving those nails, laying those brick? Who is it that's doing this? They're blessing by association. They have a job to get a roof over the head of a believer. All of these things work in conjunction with client nation status and what you see on the board, the grace pipeline and logistical grace support. And the more believers you have, especially those growing in grace, the greater the prosperity. That is the key to the prosperity that we have in our country. We have an environment of freedom that our Constitution provides, and believers have flourished within that freedom. And as a result, everyone else has flourished as well. When the pivot shrinks, then there's going to be a withdrawal of these assets, but the pivot will always be provided for. So, there's something that is restraining the continued progress of the dark side, and that's the Holy Spirit indwelling and filling the souls of believers. And it will be that way until he's taken out of the way. Now, when will that be? That will be the rapture of the church. That could happen tomorrow, or it might be 1,000 years from now. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed. That's the beast dictator. We've been studying him briefly. Then the lawless one will be revealed, namely the beast dictator, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That would be the second advent. Now, what is the time here for verse 8? It's the end of the tribulation, second advent. The beast dictator is brought under heel. by Jesus Christ. Verse 9, whose presence in history shall be according to the modus operandi of Satan. In other words, he will be Satan-possessed with all power and by means of miracles and false wonders. We just noted some miracles just a moment ago in Revelation chapter 13. Now, this is where the beast dictator is making comments about what people are going to do as far as economics are concerned. And by means of all deception of unrighteousness to those who are being led astray, because they have not received the love of the truth in order that they might be saved. In other words, they can be delivered, they can become a part of God's family, but salvation is the imperative, and they have rejected that because they've been propagandized. They've not received a love of the truth, so they therefore have bought the lie. And the truth for them would have been, first of all, salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they've rejected that. And so verse 11, for this reason, God shall send them a deluding influence so that they might believe the lie. You reject the truth, then God says, okay, fine, you have free will. You may do what you wish, of course, with your volition. So I will allow you to believe the lie since you have rejected the truth. But he did allow the truth to be presented for them to consider. And after having done so, they rejected it. And all of this in order that they all may be judged because they have not believed the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, these are things that occur after the church age comes to an end, after the rapture, and before the second advent. These are things that occur in the tribulation, yet future. Now, let's note that laboratory experiments are presently being conducted in client nation America in the field of deception of unrighteousness. What did Paul write for us originally? The mystery of lawlessness is already operational. Now, I think we'd all agree with that. What we see in the tribulational passages is where it's all intensified to an ultimate degree. But it is in essence now functional. And he's saying it is operational. And as time moves on, it becomes more and more intense. So there are laboratory experiments being conducted by Lucifer, even though there is a system of restraint that is provided by the Holy Spirit in dwelling and filling the souls of individuals. So he can still run his tests. He can still run his experiments to see what kind of propaganda is liked and accepted and then acted upon by people who do not know the truth. And this is advanced by a growing disinterest in the teachings of the Bible. We know that that is true in our society. We've had David Ross over here. He lectured us a few years ago and told us about how there are all of these churches all over England, beautiful churches. They're tourist attractions. People go to see these things because of their beauty. But when they hold a service in there, auditorium, for example, that might hold 1,000 or more people, 10 or 12 people might show up for the sermon. Sort of reminiscent of some of the churches in this country. But nevertheless, the point is that the churches are there, but nobody goes to them. Now, we're seeing that very same thing here. In fact, I read an article the other day that there are churches, I believe the Methodist Church was mentioned, and one of the Presbyterian churches was mentioned. A Presbyterian Church USA is a bunch of liberals, as I understand it. There's another Presbyterian Church organization, which I think the Presbyterian churches here are organized with. They're very conservative. But there's a very liberal operation called Presbyterian Church USA. And the Methodist Church as well. Now, my wife's very familiar with the Methodist Church. She was reared in one and had to go to Baptist Church to get saved. So that's the way that goes. So anyhow, you've got these two organizations that have decided they have to get up to speed with 21st century mentality. So they are allowing all sorts of things to go on in the church that they're accepting that the Bible rejects. But they want to be liked. Their numbers are peeling off. And therefore, when the numbers peel off, if you built a new church, the brick and mortar has to be paid for. So they got to do something to get people in the door. So how do you get people in the door? First of all, you forget the gospel and you start talking about human good, works concepts. Come in, we'll help you, we'll give you this, we'll give you that, we'll go out and do these things, wonderful things we'll do for other people. Now, works are fine, but has nothing to do with salvation. And works have no place in the church in that sense. What the church is for people who are believers to come in and grow in grace so that they can get to a point where their inventory of ideas and the leadership of the Holy Spirit inspires them to do X, Y, and Z when they leave the church. Individual function based on an inventory of ideas that are drawn from the thinking of the judge inform individual believers when they leave the auditorium of instruction to go out into the world and do things as the Holy Spirit leads them. That is legitimate works that you will be rewarded for. It has nothing to do with salvation. Good works cannot be performed by an unbeliever. So you have to be saved through grace alone in order to even qualify to grow in grace so you can get to a level where you can perform good works. These organizations simply want to do good works. They've forgotten the gospel. So you've got heathen coming into a Christian building, allegedly a Christian building, built by Christians, we assume. But now, since things are not going well, let's just get everybody in, tell them whatever they're doing in their life is okay with us, that God is really behind the times, the scriptures are over 2,000 years old, so we don't really need to pay attention to every jot and tittle there. We can make up our minds because man is the measure of all things. That's where we are. So this is advanced by a growing disinterest in the teachings of the Bible. Christianity is especially under assault as being let me give you a list here, unloving. Christianity is said to be unloving. Well, that may be true for certain Christians, but Christianity is not. In fact, Christianity is based on the thinking of the judge, and the thinking of the judge has to do with his integrity, and his integrity simply is the love of God. And the love of God has been given to us through the scriptures and the power of the Holy Spirit to acquire his thinking. His thinking, therefore, develops true love in the soul, which is based on the thinking of the judge, his righteousness, and the restrictions he has in enforcing and protecting his righteousness. That would be justice. It's a policy of grace that recognizes human free will. You're free to accept or reject it, but you're on your own if you reject it. And then, of course, omniscience has all of the inventory of ideas necessary to make it work. No thought has been left unconsidered. And so that is the integrity of God. And that is what we seek to acquire through Bible study. So Christianity in and of itself is not unloving. It should be the reflection of the thinking of the judge. The next concept is strict. You bet you it's strict. Why is that? Because integrity is based on righteousness. And righteousness has to do with perfect divine standards. God has certain standards. He is immutable and he is veracity. He is absolute truth. He does not deviate what he has been from eternity past. He will always be. And the standards that he possesses do not change. Therefore, he is going to enforce and protect those standards, and that's where justice comes in. So you line up with the standards, justice is going to bless you. And you reject the standards, justice is going to discipline you. And you cannot change this system. It is very strict. What's our next word? Critical. Christianity is said to be critical. Let's call it that Christianity and the Bible get involved in the function of critique. You can observe things. You have the right to discern things. You have the ability to analyze what you see, what you read about, what you hear. You evaluate what you see, read about, and hear on the inventory of ideas you have based on the perfect divine standards, so that whenever incoming data is observed by you, you can be a critic and you can say this lines up with the thinking of the judge or it does not. And you have a right to draw that conclusion. You have a right to think as the judge in the evaluation of incoming data. This piece of information here does not line up. This piece does. That's being a critic. Next, we have judgmental. The one thing that we are not allowed to do is be judgmental. We can analyze and discern, but we cannot cast judgment on anyone because Jesus is the only one that can judge people. So you don't get yourself out of fellowship because you've observed something that violates the divine standard. You just very professionally come to the conclusion, this is not going to work. It's erroneous. The lie always fails, so whoever's involved in this had better be careful. But if I know somebody that's involved in it, pray for them because they're ignorant of the problem that they now have, and eventually they're going to have to pay the piper. So you pray that they would find the error of their way and come back to where they need to be. Get out of wheel tracks of wickedness, back into wheel tracks of righteousness. If they're unbelievers, then, you know, they're on their own. There's nothing you can do unless they believe in Christ. Then the next word is bigoted. I like the word bigoted because I'm a bigot. Do you know what the word originally meant? It was actually a word that emerged in the Catholic Church, and bigotry meant that you have studied the scriptures. You have decided what they say. We try to do it from the original languages. You've arrived at a conclusion. This is an absolute truth, and I'm not going to deviate from it. What I believe is what I believe, and I can't be talked out of this. That means you're bigoted. Is anything you believe absolutely that you're not going to change? What if someone says, that is ridiculous, you shouldn't think like that? Well, I do believe this. I believe it's absolute truth. Well, then you're a bigot. You say, well, I guess that I am. Yes, I'm a bigot. For example, let's talk football. I'm a bigot about Alabama football. I'm a bigot about the St. Louis Cardinals baseball team. Not much for the Rams, so I'm not bigoted about them. I don't really think I can ever get up to speed with Tim Hunt, who's bigoted about the Blues. But there's that. But you see, it's okay for him to be bigoted about the Blues. I'm fine with hockey. I just don't understand it. So I'm okay with the fact that that's his area of bigotry. Follow that? You're copacetic with whatever somebody's bigoted about. Intolerant comes next. You're not to be intolerant because that plays in the hands of the progressives. What you want to be is discerning. You discern error. You discern the lie. You discern falsehood. You discern erroneous behavior. You have a right to come to a conclusion that that violates divine standards. It deviates from the truth. This is not going to work. I can't become involved in that. I can't allow my children to think this is okay. I don't want my children to see these deviations on TV, so I have to use the clicker. Whatever the situation is, you have a right to discern error or truth and therefore respond or reject, as the case might be. So there's nothing wrong with discerning, but you don't get involved in being intolerant because it's their business. If they want to be a heathen, if they want to get involved in tawdry behavior, if they want to do whatever they want to do, that's their problem to deal with. Jesus Christ is the judge. He will take care of it. So there's no reason for you to be intolerant about it, but you can discern the error and you can avoid it and recommend when proper context, others do so as well. That becomes the responsibility of pastors, for example. Then finally, inflexible. Well, let me just say that you should always be inflexible with regard to the essentials of the Word of God. It is essential that salvation is based on faith alone and Christ alone. It is an essential that if you add any works to that, then you're not saved. Those are essential concepts that you cannot in any way avoid, and therefore you're inflexible about these. But there are flexible areas. You can be very, very you can be very, very flexible with regard to things that are non-essentials. It doesn't matter to me whether you come here with a T-shirt on or a business suit. That's a non-essential in this church. We don't have a dress code, in other words. As long as you're modest in the way you present yourself, then everything's fine. It's a non-essential. And so when people come into this church under that policy, you shouldn't judge people. See the word? You shouldn't judge people about what they're wearing. Now, you may discern that certain colors, none of that. My wife tells me that certain colors I put together simply don't go. And she's discerning this. I don't get that discernment. So she says, no, chartreuse and beige don't go together. Whatever those colors are, I don't know what they are. But let's just say that their colors don't go together. And she's observed that, you know, and it's a discernment. But it's okay for that person to wear chartreuse and beige if they want to. Got that? Okay. And you make up your own examples. But when a culture is involved in historical downtrends, it is the prohibitions of Scripture that must be proclaimed in order to stimulate a general rehabilitation of thought. So when you come into a church today, people, when they go to church, want bands playing. And that's fine, I guess. But as long as the band doesn't play so long that the pastor only gets about 20 minutes to teach his Bible class. So I'm not really opposed to the bands and all the singing and the hoopla. I'm not really keen on the waving your hands in the air and with your cell phone lit up. I don't get that. But that's just me. And if other people want to do that, that's fine. But here's the problem with that. A church is designed to teach the Word of God primarily. That's what ought to be done. And when churches deviate from that important task and go to other areas of worship and magnify those above the teaching of the Word of God, I discern that as a problem. Those people are not getting fed. They are getting emotionally high and emotionally less so long. Back when I was in the Baptist church, you go on Sunday and, you know, pastor would teach for 20 minutes, you sing a bunch of hymns and somebody have a solo. That kind of thing would go on. It's pretty normal and regular. But you get fired up and then along about Wednesday, you're in the dumps again. But hey, there's prayer meeting. And so you go to prayer meeting and you get charged up again. And then by Saturday, you're in the dumps again. And then, well, I better go to church tomorrow. So you go to church on Sunday and you get all fired up on Sunday. So high on Sunday, low on Wednesday, high on Wednesday night, low on Saturday night, high on Sunday. So it's a rock and roll. Why was that? Well, it was all my fault. I showed up. I may have concentrated. I don't know if I retained much, but whatever I retained, I did not decide to apply. So I was a bench warmer. That's what they call them in the Baptist church. You show up, you're a bench warmer. That was me. And so people go to church and maybe the truth is being taught, but nobody pays it any mind. And if they do, they don't apply it. It's like going to a class at university. The Bible is literature. So people come to church quite often. And they learn something about the Bible and they consider themselves to be an expert. And so if they get in a conversation with someone about the Bible, they pipe up and tell what the Bible says about that particular subject. When it comes to application, they are not interested in that. There needs to be a rehabilitation of thought. So to repeat this point, when a culture is involved in historical downtrends, and ours is, it is the prohibitions of Scripture that must be proclaimed in order to stimulate a general rehabilitation of thought so that when people come into this church, most of the time, I am not here to make you feel good about who you are. The manipulators of acceptable thought suppress as intolerant those biblical principles that maintain the general order of society, but then pass human laws to restrain or punish the predictable result. And that's what's going on now. Everything that this country has decided to do over the last 60 years has been an erroneous system of thinking. And that erroneous system has been put into law, and the law is carrying out the mandates of that system, and it is not working. And when it doesn't work, they pass other laws to correct the problem that they originally created. And then more laws will be passed when that doesn't work. What happens in the life of an individual when they deviate from the Word of God, and because of that, they make decisions that lead them to another problem that is the exact result of the original decision. So they have to figure out something to do about that, and another wrong decision occurs. It's all in what you think. And I'm telling you, I've been at this for over 40 years now. And I have one thing I have learned is this. You can reject the Word of God if you want to, but you will pay the piper if you do. I want to repeat this one. The manipulators of acceptable thought, let's just say the progressives of our day, or let's say the poobahs at the Methodist and Presbyterian Churches USA. The manipulators of acceptable thought suppress as intolerant those biblical principles that maintain the general order of society, but then pass human laws to restrain or punish the predictable result. Once sinful behavior is made acceptable, it always culminates in ramifications that then have to be addressed. We've made a lot of decisions in this country, and now we have to make decisions to address the problems created by them. Why are we in Iraq again? Could it be that a bad decision was made in the beginning, and the bad decision has led to an environment and a circumstance that now has to be addressed yet again? Here's my view. When those people attacked our towers, they attacked this country, killed innocent people, including a number of people who were foreign citizens. They're in that building on business. You load up all of your aircraft and you begin to destroy constantly, repeatedly, and often any building, any organization, people, animals, dogs, cats, and goldfish. You continue to do that with abundance, with alacrity, and with a vengeance until they say, "We don't want you to do this anymore." And then you inform them, "You will never do anything like that to this country again, or we will not hesitate to destroy everything we can find throughout all of Arabia." 6 weeks max. Yet we have people coming back from Afghanistan and Iraq without legs, without arms. It's horrible what's happened to these people because we do not know how to not only enter a war, but how to win a war. We put people in harm's way and we do not have the gumption to finish the game. And we piddle for 13 years and nothing is accomplished. So what happens during all of this? Now we have people coming back maimed. What are we going to do about that? Well, now there's a problem that needs to be solved we didn't need to have. And where do they go? Well, let's just send them to the hospital. And then they wind up at a VA outfit. So now a problem has to be solved about the VA outfit. I'm on a toot. But I think it's a good illustration. Once sinful behavior is made acceptable, it always culminates in ramifications that then have to be addressed. Only truth can overcome erroneous thought and behavior, but progressivism is only able to compound the problem with human viewpoint solutions that eventuate into evil. And evil is in abundance now. Our military has been destroyed. Our military now is functioning as a do-gooder outfit, like the Salvation Army. That's what our military is now, the Salvation Army, without the salvation, of course. I've got a first cousin. My daddy had a sister over here, Aunt Clara. She had a son named Dean. Dean had a son named David, and David had a son named Ryan. And Ryan just graduated last year from West Point. He's now in Afghanistan. This man, Dean, my first cousin, He had a 37-year history in the United States Air Force and retired as a 2-star general. So he's been everywhere and he's seen everything. And I talked to him the other day on the phone, and his Ryan's report back to him in Afghanistan, this man leaves no thought unexpressed when it comes to situations like this. And not only does he give you a lucid and thorough description of what's going on, he does it in such a way you've been over laughing. He scoffs at the decision making that is occurring in our country. He was head for 12 years of the Alabama Air National Guard. He ran the whole show in the state of Alabama. So he has been in charge of people. He's been in airplanes. He's dropped this, that, and the other. He was originally in the SAC organization that occurred and was based out in Kansas. So he's been around. And he understands strategy and understands good decisions and bad ones. And he says the bad decisions that have been made in the Iraq War and the Afghanistan War and what is currently being done to solve the problem is absolute insanity. And his grandson, Ryan, I don't know what kind of a cousin he is, but he's one of my third cousins, I guess. He is over there in harm's way. And Ryan Johnson, I understand, is going pretty soon. Of our church. Now he's going to Afghanistan. So it's a mess. Human viewpoint has made an absolute, a problem that was resolvable into an absolute disaster. We haven't won a war since World War II, and we won two at a time then. And since then what? Korea, nothing. Still there, trying to figure out what to do about that. Vietnam, left under the cover of darkness, insulting all of the people that went over there and fought that thing. Then there's been other things pop up from here and there, and then we've been to Iraq several times, I forget how many, and then Afghanistan. It's a mess, because we do not know how to start a war, and we don't know how to end one, and people die. And why? Because bad decisions are made at the beginning, and that ramification of a poor decision means more have to be made later to correct it. And when the corrective measure is wrong yet again, it just compounds into insanity and chaos and ruins people's belief in our country and lose faith in our military's ability to protect us. The people who are running this country, I believe, know what they're doing. They're not dumb, they're smart. They said they were going to systematically restructure America. And they have certainly done that. And certainly there's going to be a payoff for everybody in this country before it's over. You had better get right with God. You had better start getting doctrine in your soul. You'd better prepare yourself to apply what you know. Because there's going to come a day, and probably unless the Lord intervenes, it won't be long down the pike. Bad decisions limit future options. And when it's done on a national basis, nothing good can come from it. Well, I guess I better shut up before I say something I shouldn't. We'll resume our study at this point tomorrow night. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege and the freedom to come here and study your word, to accumulate your doctrines in our soul, acquire the thinking that you possess that we might utilize in our lives in order to progress within your plan. Motivate us to take advantage of these assets as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.